This week we're looking at chapter 9 of John and looking again to one of the seven miracles that Jesus performed in John's gospel. John basically concludes his gospel by saying, if I wrote down everything Jesus did, it would fill up the whole earth. But he's intentionally only picked seven miracles, and I say miracles, but John calls them signs. These are miracles that not only show the power of Christ, but also reveal something about his heart and his character. So I'll just read the first few verses of chapter 9 so we can look at the sign, and then we'll have some time talking about that. Chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Throughout John, we're just seeing this juxtaposition from the very beginning of light and darkness. You go back to John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and there's a lot of discussion about light overwhelms the darkness can't comprehend it. And you see so many important pivotal moments in John, whether it's Nicodemus coming to Christ in John 3 or Judas betraying, they all happen at night. And so we just see this thematic reminder of light and darkness. And during our study, I went back to not just John 1:8 and 8:12 and here in 9:5 about light, but even went back to the Gospel of Mark and just spent some time. I encourage you to do that. Looking at Mark 8:22 through 26 and seeing there's a healing of a blind man, and then going to 10:46 through 52, there's another healing of a blind man. And it's interesting that in between those healings, that's when Jesus says three different times that he is going to die. The culmination of that being, the climax of that being Mark 10:45, when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in between the blindness, there are these three reminders that he's going to die, and nobody gets it. Nobody really ever sees, and that's part of the point of Mark's gospel, is nobody really understands or sees Christ until you get to the cross. When we finally do get to the cross, to Holy Week in Mark, everything slows down. Mark gives more attention to the cross and Holy Week than any other gospel in terms of percentage of space. And then when you finally get to the cross in 1539, when he dies, even a pagan, even a man of violence, even a foreigner, somebody who's on the outside, can see, and the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. Everybody's blind, but once the cross bearer has taken up his cross, then even the pagan can see this one truly was the Son of God. So everything is darkness until the cross. We're reminded of that here, that Jesus is light. He'll eventually will be the light of the world for the world, but for now, Jesus is the light. Second thing we see in 9:35, but also elsewhere, is that Jesus is our advocate. He ever lives to intercede for us, to make a case for us before his Father. And he does that here. Whether it's that wedding family in John chapter 2 who would be embarrassed for all of their days for not providing for that wedding party. And here this man, since birth, has been born blind. And everybody, as soon as he has this freedom, they're nailing him for it. They're pushing him on it. Well, you're a sinner. Your mom and dad are sinners. And I love that Jesus advocates for him when he hears that he had been put out. It's a great, great word for us about our Savior. He is light, but he is also our advocate. And there's a lot of other things we could see here just about our Savior, and that's been the heart of what we're doing during this study. We can see in 9:14 that he does another miracle yet again on the Sabbath. 2 through 10, what we're seeing repeatedly in these chapters is the critique of the current state, and I want to be careful there, but the current state of all the festivals and the Jewish institutions and what they had become, these legalistic hoops to jump through. And so Jesus heals again on the Sabbath, reminding us again, he doesn't miss a commandment of the Lord. He comes to obey. We'll get to that today. But that it's more important to meet people and to meet their needs, and he won't be bound by their legalistic hoops. And we can put that on ourselves. I don't know what that is for you. But we can certainly do that, and others can do that as well. And I love that in 9:35 through 38, Jesus goes out and he finds this man. He did that with the lame man and touches. He did that with the woman with the blood issue, if you remember, in another gospel, that he just won't let her not know that it's him. That is, well, she touched his garment, she might run and think it's magic. She might, no, I want you to know I know. It's not to embarrass her, but Jesus always moves to where we are. And as much as he is interested in the physical healing of somebody who's been born, somebody who's been lame for decades, or somebody who's blind since birth, or a family who's embarrassed, people who are hungry, the heart of it always, and you find this in almost every miracle or sign, the real healing that's needed is spiritual. I will feed your belly. I will cure your blindness. But ultimately, John's gospel is moving us to belief and faith and obedience. And you see that here and you see it elsewhere. And that's why he won't let that woman go. It's, I just don't want to physically heal you. Go back to Mark 2 when he's going to heal the person that they've, his friends have cut a hole in the roof. He doesn't say you're healed. He says you're forgiven. He's always pressing towards a spiritual need that we have. And it puts the Pharisees in a very real quandary, because who is raising the dead? Who is healing people who are blind? It has to be a prophet. It has to be of God. But here he is again breaking the Sabbath. This can't be a prophet. He's got to be a sinner. And it really puts them in a difficult, difficult place coming from their worldview. So we see so much about our Savior. But there are some quick reminders for us as well. And again, we go through these things for 45 minutes on Wednesday nights, and I'm just giving just the bullet points and just the highlights in 15 minutes, so this will all fit on our website. But there's a couple of responses we have to Jesus and what he does for this blind man, some ways in which we have to respond. First, it's a great reminder to us that our faith is always to be active faith, not passive faith. Now, again, as Christians, and I believe as Wesleyans, we believe that God always has to take the first step, that we are utterly lost without God initiating his grace with us. Methodists would call that prevenient grace, this grace that goes before, that takes the first step, that prods our spirit to agree with his spirit, that wakes us up and allows for a response. But we are seeing time, as almost every miracle, there's some kind of active faith that has to be present. You go and wash. You go show yourself to the priests. Now, on and on, he is constantly expecting us to have a response, to cooperate with his grace. And so many times we say, well, Lord, if you're going to do this, you're just going to have to do it. And we have this passive faith. What will be. If God wants to do it, he'll do it. Again, there is no room for any kinds of works righteousness. There's no kind of we're going to force God's hand to act, but we always want to put ourselves in a position to receive. And that's what this man does. Christ sends and he goes. I don't know how you need to hear that, but are you just waiting around? Or if you're not growing, are you placing your life in a devotional life? Are you placing your life in a small group of believers who will hold you accountable and encourage you? If you're in a place of dryness, are you just waiting for the Spirit to drop on you, or are you fervent in the Word? Are you worshiping and offering praise even when you don't feel like it? So many times our faith comes or is deepened or is encouraged or there's healing when we are active and expectant and placing ourselves in a position, in a place with people so that the Lord can move. And by the way, here, I would just remind us again of a couple of things. One is, we highlight over and over again in John, because it's 55 times we see this word, the sentness of Christ. Typically, and that doesn't even count for the send verbs, but for sent, 55 times, mostly about Jesus, he just will not get over the glory of his Father. That this is not just about me. Even though Jesus is the author of our faith, the center of our worship, we are Christians. He keeps saying, I want, and he'll say this in his high priestly prayer, I just want them to know that you sent me. It's your heart. It's your passion. It's your sacrifice in some ways. Even though the Christ is the atoning lamb and sacrifice for us, he's saying it's the Father, the brokenhearted Father, who sends the son. And you can't make this stuff up. I love it when he does heal him, as we just read in verse 7. It's interesting that it is the sent son who sends to the pool of sending. You just don't miss the fact that he is sent. And by the way, we'll get, and this is apparent in John 20 later, this whole sending of the Son and then the promise of the sending of the Spirit ends up with, now you're sent. My Father is in the sending business. And if you have been, if you've received, again, it has to be an act of faith to receive, a cooperating faith, but then it's got to be a cooperative. So even if you, excuse me for that little break there, but even if we cooperate with His grace in act of faith, afterwards, we still have to cooperate and have an act of faith because He is always in the sending business. The sent one sends. And again, if you go back here but elsewhere too, it's just this reminder. I want to be careful when He breaks Sabbath that we don't think that He is a lawbreaker, because we get to the end of His testimony in these last minutes He has with the disciples. What does He say in 15:10? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Every I has been dotted, every T has been crossed. So there's a reminder again, it'll be a good Bible study, by the way, to look up the words word, work, and will in John's gospel. Because these are words that consistently come up. He only speaks the words of His Father. He only does the will of His Father. He does the works of the Father. There is complete and radical obedience in the life of Jesus. And by the way, if there's not, then He can't be Savior for us. Because here in John's gospel, there's actually a shift in the calendar they use for what day it is at the cross. It's the slaughtering of the Paschal lambs. And so it's a reminder to us again that for a Paschal lamb to be received, it's firstborn male without blemish. And so He's able to say, even with the breaking of the Sabbath here, and it's not really breaking, that's the extra things they ascribe to that. He is keeping every commandment. He is faithful to the Father's words, work, and will. And the last two things, we not only see an act of faith, but we see belief. And that's the heart of the signs, that they are recorded to show something of the character of Christ. Sometimes they give glory to Christ. It doesn't always happen. That's going to happen in chapters 13 through 21 when He's finally glorified on His cross. But thirdly, They're given to record and to hopefully cause belief, not just in an intellectual sense of truth, but belief. And that's what ends up happening here at the end of this passage. When we get to 9:35 through 38, he believes. And so that's where Jesus wants us, not just to receive a physical healing, but it leads to a spiritual belief. And too many times, seeing doesn't lead to belief. And he critiques them on that just a few chapters earlier in John 6. He critiques people later. Oh, Thomas, you see, but blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. I just don't want an intellectual assent to the truth. I want you to sit your faith down in complete trust and reliance in who I am and what I desire to do for you. And lastly, ABC, C would be a changed life. You can't argue with a changed life. This man says, I know I was blind, but now I see. It's one of the great forms of evangelism is just simply testimony. It's hard to argue with that. You can argue doctrines, you can argue verses, but for you to say, hey, this is who I was, this is how I met Jesus, and this is who I am now, it's hard to argue with the changed life. There's some great humor in Scripture when you get down to 26 and 27 when they keep pestering about Jesus. And he says, well, why do you want to meet him? Do you want to be a disciple too? I mean, he's testifying and saying that there can be change for them. So anyway, anytime you and I meet Jesus, there has to be a change. This can't just be passive faith, dump salvation on me. And that's the heart of John's gospel, by the way. When he speaks of life, it's not just eternal life, but it's the understanding of that definition of that word. It means life can happen now. He doesn't just leave us here for 20, 30, 50 years to grovel and struggle. But you can have a life, and it's a life that's abundant. It doesn't say, come that you may have life, and life that's, you know, it's okay. I love that it's abundant life. He's coming back. He promises in 14, I'm not going to leave you. I'll come back for you. But by His Holy Spirit, He's with us now. The comfort and the power of the Holy Spirit means we can have life well now. And the only other thing I would say is, and I know this may be a preacher stretch, but I think it's an important stretch. Just a reminder, too, we're seeing this theme of water. The water in the ritual jars in John 2, the water of the sea. The water of the pool where the man hoped to be healed, the water of Jacob's well in John 4, we didn't cover that, but that's there. Over and over again, water, 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 and in and of itself, it does not heal. It does not work. In fact, in some times with the sea, there's chaos. But when Jesus, when it's used in the hand of Jesus, his spit, but water used in the hands of Jesus, everything's different. You and I might trust in certain idols, water, or be terrified by natural things. But when those things are in the hands of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, so there's no magic in the water. It's when it's of Christ, when it's touched by Christ, same like the mythology of when the angel stirs the water. Once God touches something, that's where the power comes from. It didn't come from the woman grabbing the hem of the garment of Jesus when she was healed from her blood issues, because it was Jesus' garment. It's by his authority. So it's just a reminder to us to just to hold on to Jesus for a physical healing, for an emotional healing, for a relational healing, for a spiritual healing. It's only and always Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the last miracle, and that'll be John 11. So I'd encourage you to read that before our time next week. God bless.